Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 23 through 31 this morning. Now, I've summarized the major point of this passage is that God is in control, and we'll see how that affects the mindset of the early church. Acts chapter 4, I'll beginning in verse 23. And as I read this for you, please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And may God bless the reading of His Word. Well, suffering really is a part of our life, isn't it? We all experience sufferings and afflictions and trials in one degree or another at different times during our lives. Trials at work, trials at home, health challenges, financial struggles, opposition, persecution. We all experience trials at times in our life. It reminds me of what Job said in Job chapter 5, verse 7. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. There's almost a spiritual principle of physics that govern our troubles and our trials, that we are born for them. Just like sparks naturally fly up, there's a law of physics that causes sparks to fly up. And there's a spiritual law, if you will, that means troubles will come into our life. But what we need to understand is that God is sovereign and in control of all of our troubles. Without exception, God's plan for our lives will include a degree of troubles and tribulations and trials. And all of this will be for our good and will have a sanctifying purpose in our life. This is really the point, I think, of the passage that we just read. Peter and John have just been released by the Sanhedrin after their trial, and now they make their way back to the other disciples and the other believers, and they immediately start rejoicing in God's sovereign control. Not only His sovereign control over the circumstances of Christ's trial and death, but also, by implication, God's sovereign control over their trial that they had just gone through and their release from persecution. I think this mindset of understanding God's sovereignty and God's control is designed in Scripture to encourage us and to give us hope. That in the day of our testing, in the day of our trial, that we can see God's grace at work, both in times of blessing, but also in times of adversity and times of calamity. And that's really what I think we'll see as we work our way through the passage this morning. So starting in verse 23, we have Peter and John now are coming back and giving a report. We read in verse 23, when they had been released, remember they had preached a sermon and were thrown in jail, spent the night, and then they had their trial before the Sanhedrin. Now they've been released, and they report, verse 23, all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So they give them a running summary of all that occurred within the trial before the Sanhedrin. They told them about how the Sanhedrin had threatened them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus Christ, but how since they really couldn't justify punishing them, they released them. And so they're back joyful in what God has done in rescuing them out of their grasp. So then we read in verse 24, and when they heard this, that would be the other disciples and the other believers that were gathered together, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. So they're unified. They're all joyful. They're all rejoicing that Peter and John have been released by the Sanhedrin. They're back with us now. And they unify. They join their hearts and their souls together in praising God and rejoicing in what God has done. So they lift their voices to God in prayer. We really see from this how prayer is an incredible testimony to the spiritual vitality of the early church. They prayed a lot. They worshiped God a lot. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the ultimate test of our profession of faith is our prayer life. Anybody convicted? I am, certainly. But in their relationship with God, God was so real, and their relationship was so vital, that whether it be blessings or whether it be challenges, they automatically turned to God in praise or in intercession. And whenever they entered into trials, they would pray. And whenever they were blessed, they would pray. They were an early church that was committed to prayer. And may God give us that same kind of heart. They express their praise, however, also through the Word of God, both in verse 24 and verses 25 and 26, you find that Scripture governed their worship of God. The Word of God guided their worship of God, and that is always a good thing. Our worship of the Lord should always be guided by Scripture. So that we need to preach the Word and pray the Word and sing the Word, that the Word of God is vital to our relationship to God. Well, let's see what they praise God for in verse 24. So with one accord, they lift their voices to God and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, this is a quotation out of Psalm 146, verse 6. But it's interesting, when they introduce this, they address God as, O Lord. And the word Lord here in Greek is the word despotes, from which we get our English word despot from. Now, in English, the word despot really doesn't capture the real nuance of this particular word, because in Greek, it merely referred to one who is the master, one who is ruler, one who is a lord, one who holds complete power and authority over another. In fact, this word despotes was commonly used of someone who owned slaves in the first century. But here it's attributed to God because He is the master. He is the ruler. He is the Lord over all mankind and, in fact, over all the universe. For He made the heaven, the earth, and all that is in them. And that's the quote from Psalm 146. But what is interesting, when they quoted this little snippet out of Psalm 146, and you'll find that this is true oftentimes in Scripture, whenever they quote a part of a verse, or even a verse, they are aware of the context in which that verse occurs. And that's very much the case in Psalm 146. They are very mindful that when they attribute to God that He's the great creator of all things, in the context of Psalm 146, it goes on to say that the Lord, the creator, sets the prisoners free. Well, they have just been set free from prison. And then later on in the psalm, it says He thwarts the way of the wicked. And God has just thwarted the way of the Sanhedrin, wanting to punish the disciples, but not being able to justify it out of the fear of the people. And that God had thwarted their plan to punish them, but they had to release them instead. So God thwarted the way of the wicked. And all of that information is found in Psalm 146 too. So the whole psalm fits perfectly with the circumstances as they are now experiencing them. Psalm 146 also concludes, "The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." So they celebrate that God is now reigning over their enemies. And all of that is found in Psalm 146 as well. So they attribute to God, they praise God for the fact that He is the Creator. He made the heaven, He made the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And this teaches God's complete sovereignty and ownership over everything that He makes. And this is very appropriate because they are celebrating God's power, His ownership, His control over their own rescue from the hands of the very ones who had crucified and condemned the Lord Jesus just a few months earlier. He thwarted the way of the wicked, and His rule is forever. And they celebrate that. And then in verse 25, they say, "Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ," or His anointed one. And this is a quotation of Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is another wonderful psalm. They're quoting the first two verses, but clearly they have the whole psalm really in mind. And so they quote the tip of the iceberg, if you will, but they understand the content, the magnitude of the truth that follows it, that's underneath the surface that they don't quote, but they're very familiar with, and they know they have that in mind as well. Psalm 2 is one of the great messianic psalms. It's a prophecy of, it deals with circumstances in David's life, but it also is a prophecy that reaches out and speaks to circumstances in Christ's life as well. It was written by David, we're told. But notice it's the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of our father David. Now this is one of the greatest really descriptions of the inspiration of the Bible that you can find. That the Holy Spirit spoke, but He spoke through the mouth and the words of David. And so what you get is the idea that David spoke. He used his terminology, his language. He spoke in light of the culture in which he was raised up in. But it was really the Holy Spirit speaking through him so that the very words are inspired by God. So obviously Psalm 2 is a psalm that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, spoken and written by David the king. And notice what he says. And this is starting out in Psalm 2. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things?" Now notice it's a question. Why? Why did they do that? Why did the Gentiles rage? Why did the peoples devise futile things? Why did the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Messiah, against His Christ, against His Anointed One, i.e. Jesus Christ? Why did they do that? Well, obviously the answer is because they thought that they could prevail over God's will. They thought they could frustrate God's plan. And that's utterly foolish. And that's the point of Psalm 2. That you have people, Gentiles, peoples, that would be the other Jews, you have rulers and kings that come together to thwart God's purpose, to frustrate His plan so that He can't put His Messiah on the throne. And it's utter folly. It's totally futile. Why? Because God is sovereign and He's in control. Don't they know that you cannot successfully challenge God's will and prevail against God? That's the idea of why did they do it? Why did the Gentiles rage? It was utter folly and foolishness that they did it. Because they thought that in some way they could frustrate and ruin the plan of God. Now, this is where the context of Psalm 2 comes in, which I have no doubt that the early believers were thinking of this when they quoted the first two verses of Psalm 2. But Psalm 2 goes on and says that these people gathered together against God, they say, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." In other words, we want to take God's fetters and the Messiah's cords and tear them apart and cast them from us. That's what they're saying in their rebellion against God. And then in the next verse, "But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" And then the rest of the psalm is where God promises that He will give to the Messiah on His throne the nations as His inheritance, the very ends of the earth as His possession, that He will break His enemies with a rod of iron. That's the rest of Psalm 2. And I think they had all that in mind. And what the early church is doing is rejoicing that even though the enemies of God gathered against Jesus Christ and tried to thwart and overthrow God's purpose, it was utter folly. Why did they do it? Utter folly. God in heaven just laughed at them. He mocked them. Because there's no way that men can frustrate the plan of God. You see, God is sovereign over all events in history. It's like Psalm 33 says, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples." See, they don't frustrate His plan. He frustrates their plans. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation." So they're quoting Psalm 2 in light of the context of the whole psalm, just pointing out the utter folly and how ridiculous it was for men to oppose God's purpose through His Messiah. And then in verse 27, they make the historical application to the life of Jesus Christ. So now they apply Psalm 2 in verse 27 to Jesus. They say, "Truly in this city, there were gathered together." See, that's what the people did. The rulers gathered together in verse 26. "Here, they have gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." That would be the Messiah, the Christ. In Psalm 2, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate." Herod would be an example of a king mentioned in Psalm 2. Pontius Pilate would be a ruler, also a Gentile. And then along with the Gentiles, those would be the Roman soldiers and the peoples of Israel. All the people that were yelling out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." They've all gathered together to do away with God's Messiah. And yet it was just utter folly thinking that they could actually thwart the will of God. And I think the disciples are quoting Psalm 2 because they see that the events of Christ's trial and crucifixion were all a part of God's plan, that all the people gathered against Christ trying to thwart God's plan all failed in doing it, and that God ultimately brought about a victory in raising Christ from the dead through His resurrection that we celebrated earlier. And I think what is so encouraging about that to the disciples who are coming back now is that they've seen a similar victory in what they've just experienced as well. That God was sovereign over the Sanhedrin and over Pilate and over Herod in the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. And God was sovereign over the Sanhedrin and the Jewish people, all those who were governing the trial they just got out of. And they're praising God that He was in control and that He rescued them from their hand. And so we see in verse 28 the application that all of this, all that Psalm 2 talked about, the rebellion against God's Messiah, and all that happened with Jesus in fulfillment of that on the cross of Christ and through His own trial, was all a part of God's predestined purpose. So He says, they say in verse 28 that they did, that would be Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews, they did whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. It was all a part of God's plan. Now you can imagine all those who gathered against Christ during His trial, and they thought they had won a great victory when they were able to get Him condemned and have the Romans crucify Him. They thought they had won. But they were totally deceived, because you cannot frustrate God's plan. And in fact, this was God's plan. They were merely carrying forward the predestined plan of Almighty God. They didn't win. Their plan actually was frustrated, because though they thought they succeeded in killing the Messiah, God raised Him from the dead, so that their plan was thwarted. Their plan was defeated. God's plan won. So it was all a part of God's predetermined, predestined plan. Now notice in verse 28 that all that Herod and Pontius Pilate did, all that the Roman soldiers did, all that the peoples of Israel, the high priest, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, and all the people that were yelling out for the Lord to be crucified, they did what God's hand and His purpose predestined to take place. Now when He says, your hand, the hand of God oftentimes is used in Scripture as a metaphor for the power of God. So, for example, in later on in Acts 7, they will quote an Old Testament verse where God says, was it not my hand that made all of these things? Referring to creation. So the hand of God is a metaphor, a figure of speech for the power of God, displayed in whatever the context is requiring. And then the purpose of God that is predestined also speaks to the will of God. So the hand of God is the power of God. The purpose of God is the will of God. And both the hand and the purpose of God predestined that what they did in the trial of the Lord Jesus and in crucifying the Lord Jesus was all a part of God's predetermined, predestined plan. Now the word, in fact, Peter has already kind of indicated this. Remember back in Acts chapter 2, he spoke of Jesus being delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. So already in chapter 2, Peter has referenced the predetermined plan of God, the predestined purpose and plan of God. You see, Peter was a predestinarian long before Paul was. And later on, Paul will pick up this theme and emphasize it in a lot of his writings. But Peter was a strong predestinarian. He believed that God was in control and that even the events of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus were predestined by God's eternal purpose. The word predestined here occurs six times in the New Testament. You can look it up with a good concordance. And it basically means to ordain or to determine beforehand. And in this case, it refers to God's determination of these events before He created the heavens and the earth in eternity past. That's when He predestined these things to take place. That word predestined in the New Testament is used of God's hidden wisdom in 1 Corinthians 2. Of all the details of redemption have been predestined in 1 Corinthians 2, 7. In Romans 8, it refers to those whom God has chosen to be predestined to the image of His Son, to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's also a part of God's predestination. And that also includes, in Romans 8, our calling, our election, our justification, and ultimately our glorification. In other words, the entire process of our salvation is a part of God's predestination. He has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. In Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. So that even our salvation is predestined by God. The predestination of God is eternal. God doesn't just work it on the fly. He doesn't just say, well, I see that Alan put his faith in me in 1972, so I'm going to choose him. No, He predestined every believer before the foundation of the world. God's purpose is eternal. It's always successful. You cannot thwart it, as Psalm 2 indicates. And it cannot be frustrated in any way by man. Remember Job chapter 42, verse 2, when Job finally sees the light of the majesty and the greatness of God. He says, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So that God's predestined purpose will always be successful. Men nor angels can prevent it from taking place. As Daniel 4 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Man cannot frustrate or thwart the eternal predestined purpose of Almighty God. So the point that the believers, the early church, the point that they're relishing and that they're rejoicing in is that God controlled all of the circumstances leading up to the cross of Christ. The cross was not an accident. It wasn't plan B. It was plan A from eternity past. It was always God's purpose for Him to send His Messiah, who would become the King, who would be crucified, but be resurrected and sit on the throne of David that we've already seen in Acts chapter 2. And that was God's plan from eternity past, that the Son of God would come and die for our sins. In fact, in Revelation 13:8, in the NIV, it speaks of the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. In other words, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was a part of God's eternal plan. He chose us from before the foundation of the world. He planned our redemption from before the foundation of the world so that even the crucified Lamb of God was slain in the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. So that before God even created the first Adam of this universe, the eternal covenant of redemption was fixed. It was certain. Nothing would be able to prevent it from happening. So the believers, I think, are drawing comfort from this. I think in their mind they have the firm conviction that the cross of Christ was predestined by God. It was a part of God's plan for Jesus in order to save us from our sins. And because we are to be molded into His image, our trials, the trial they just got out of with the Sanhedrin, is also under God's control and sovereign plan as well. Because God works all things together for good. He works all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. So that God thwarted the evil plans of those who wanted to crucify Jesus by raising Him from the dead. And this is what's so encouraging about this, is that when you think about it, what is the greatest, most evil act that has ever occurred in human history? Well, I think it would be the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, the Jews had their Messiah right there living with them, and they so hated Him that they crucified their own Messiah, the Son of God. I think that's the greatest, most evil act of all human history. And yet it was predestined by God. God controlled it. They did to Jesus exactly what His purpose and His mighty hand predestined to occur. And out of that greatest, most evil act of human history came what? The greatest good of all human history. The salvation of sinners through the shed blood of the crucified and risen Son of God. And this shows God's purpose, how He can take that which is evil and turn it for good. And the disciples understand that now. And they're rejoicing that what God has done for Jesus, and even though all this evil and all this these enemies of God rebelled against Him and thought they had won the victory, they actually lost it because God raised Him from the dead. God brought good out of their evil. And God is going to do the same for our trials and for our sufferings and for our troubles as well. I think they're drawing encouragement. They've just been released from the same people that decided to condemn Jesus and crucify Jesus. They have just been released from those same people who hated God. And I think they're rejoicing in God's sovereign control, that as He controlled the circumstances of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, He controlled the circumstances of their trial and their release according to God's will. I think what that teaches us is that we have to look at our trials and sufferings through the lens of God's predestination. I think we need to embrace the truth that our afflictions are ordained by God ultimately for our good and His glory. That's what the Scripture teaches. And we must understand that our sufferings are a necessary part of our salvation, just as Christ's sufferings were a necessary part of Him accomplishing our salvation. And I think the disciples are understanding that. And I think they're drawing encouragement by reviewing in their mind that God predestined these trials for Jesus and brought good out of it. And He's doing the same in our life as well. Why would they have thought that? Because remember, throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, that oftentimes He told His disciples that they were going to be persecuted. He told them, if they persecuted Me, they're going to persecute you. He said, in the world you're going to have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. They hated Me, they're going to hate you. So they begin to identify that what happened to Jesus is going to happen to them. But the same God who sovereignly controlled and brought good out of Jesus' trials is the same God who is sovereign and in control and will bring good out of their trials as well. Later on, the Apostle Paul will emphasize this when he says in Romans 8:29 that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. What does that mean, to be conformed to the image of Christ? It means that as Christ suffered, so must we. Remember later on in Romans 8, Paul will say that we must suffer with Him in order to be glorified with Him. In other words, we, like Jesus, must bear our cross before we wear the crown. There's a sense in which We have been predestined to be molded into the very image of Christ through His suffering and then through His glorification. And we go through that same process as well. Peter, who's in the midst of Acts 4 here, will later on write about that we have been called for this purpose in 1 Peter 2, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. So they begin to understand that God predestined Christ's sufferings. God has also predestined our sufferings. God brought good out of Christ's sufferings. The greatest evil produced the greatest good. And God has promised to bring good out of our sufferings as well. And I think that's why there's such an uplifting, joyful celebration here, remembering the death of Christ, remembering what the chief priest, Caiaphas, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers, the people of the Jews, all that they did, all the evil that they did, they rejoice in that because that was God's plan to bring about the greater good of our salvation. And I think they're seeing that played over again in what they have just experienced and being in front of the Sanhedrin and yet being released and not punished. They're giving God the glory, acknowledging His sovereign control over all these things. The bigger theological picture of this is that God is sovereign over all evil. I don't mean He's the immediate author of evil or sin. The Bible doesn't teach that. But He is definitely sovereign over all evil. In Isaiah 45, verse 7, it says, "The one forming," speaking of God, "the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." So God is sovereign. He uses intermediate means to accomplish His purpose. He's not the immediate cause, as James says, that God Himself does not tempt anyone. But He controls the circumstances that bring temptation into our life. The great example of this is in Job chapter 1, when God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." So God initiated all that trial with Job by alerting Satan and asking, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So God was in control. God was controlling it. God was setting the boundaries for that temptation and trial. But God was totally in control. And God ordained that there would be sin and evil in this world so that the full panoply of His attributes could be put on display. If there is no evil and sin in the world, think of how much of God's glory and His holy character would be in eternal eclipse that would never see the light of day if there wasn't evil and sin in the world. His wrath would not be known. His justice would not be known. His righteousness in many ways would not be known. His grace and mercy to sinners would not be known. So that there must be evil and sin in the world for God's glory to be fully displayed. And that's why He created the universe, is to display all of His glory. And yet He is holy and pure, untouched by evil and sin Himself. And yet in somewhat of a mysterious way, He ordains it, that it might bring ultimate glory to Him. God's plan for His Messiah, you see, included opposition, hostility, suffering, persecution, crucifixion, and death. It included the spitting upon His face, the lashes He took. All of that was a part of God's predestined purpose for Jesus Christ. You see, ultimately, because we are predestined to be conformed to His image, our suffering and trials are ordained too. Just as were Christ's, so are yours, and so are mine. That God is sovereign over all of our suffering. And the showcase is how He predestined it in Jesus' life. All that they did according to His hand and His purpose predestined to occur. And I think that's giving them comfort. That's filling them with confidence to know that God is in control of their enemies and that God ultimately will bring about the great victory over their enemies, just as Psalm 2 teaches, just as Jesus Christ is the great illustration of. So they're adoring and praising God for being the Creator, for being the sovereign Lord who has control over all of Christ's sufferings, but ultimately brought good out of those evil things, and also their own recent trial by way of application, since they are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Jesus says, what happened to me is going to happen to you. And as God was in control of Christ's suffering, so He's in control of theirs as well. And then in verse 29, we pick it up. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And so now we see from their adoration of God to their appeal to God. Now they actually ask for certain blessings. And notice the first thing they ask for in verse 29, Lord, take note of their threats. Now I guarantee you, if I was there, that's not what I've prayed. I would pray, Lord, I wouldn't pray, Lord, take note of their threats. I would pray down every imprecatory psalm I could think of. Lord, destroy them, crush them, stomp them into the dirt. But their attitude was, Lord, take note of their threats. And the idea of taking note of something is just to take special notice of what they're doing, pay attention with the implication of concerning yourself with it. Look upon them, Lord. Take appropriate action where needed. And I'm just really kind of amazed by that request. He didn't pray a death sentence for them. He didn't pray that God would stop all persecution. He just said, Lord, take note of them. You know what they're doing. Keep your eye on them, dear Lord. And so they humbly submit themselves, I think, to what God's plan is for them. They know that persecution is going to lie in the future, because Jesus told them that they would go through more persecution. So they're not asking to be delivered from it. They're just saying, Lord, keep your eye on them. And they rest confident in the fact that He will. You know, God sees everything. He sees everyone. Job says He looks to the ends of the earth. He sees everything under the heavens. Shale and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? You know, you can't hide anything from God. You may be tempted with a sin, and you may be all alone, and you may think that no one else sees what you're doing. And then you get on that porn side, or you go to that place that you shouldn't go to, and you think, no one is seeing me. But God is. He's watching you. His eyes are right there looking at you, doing things that you shouldn't do. So it's a biblical truth that God's eyes are on us all, and that ought to sanctify us to pursue Him and do what is right in His eyes. So they first pray, Lord, take note of their threats. And then secondly, they say, grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. In other words, Lord, give us boldness in our preaching. Lord, empower us to preach the Word of God. And again, this impresses me, because they're not asking that their ministry be easy and smooth sailing. They know that more persecution is coming. But what they want, the desire of their heart is, Lord, help me to be faithful. Help us to be bold in our witness and preaching the gospel of Christ to those who are going to hate us. Because we're going to go out in a world and they're going to threaten us and they're going to want to do us under. But Lord, you give us courage. You give us confidence that we can boldly preach Christ to those, even though they don't want to hear Him. And I think they are committing themselves to staying, and in fact they are, for a good while, to stay in Jerusalem to preach the gospel in the midst of the Sanhedrin and the chief priests, all of those who work together and conspire together to crucify Jesus, they're going to stay right there and they're going to preach the gospel. So Lord, just give us boldness. Don't let us put our light under the bushel, but give us boldness so they're willing to stay and preach regardless of the cost. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon earth." Now, I appreciate his boldness. Now, men aren't going to bring in the kingdom of God, but I appreciate his sentiments on the need for bold preachers today of the gospel. And then in verse 30, they ask that God would continue to extend his hand to heal in signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. And that's going to take place. Their boldness is also going to be answered. Ongoing miracles through this phase of the church life will be answered, as we'll see in the book of Acts. And then God answers their requests in verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness." So already that prayer begins to be answered. They're preaching and speaking the word of God with great boldness. So there's a miracle again. There's a sign that takes place. The place where they had gathered was shaken. Maybe a little earthquake, maybe a little tremor, maybe just that building was shaking. But it was another confirmation of God's desire to answer their prayers. A supernatural miracle, if you will, to attest to the fact that God has heard their prayers and God will answer their prayers. So as we wrap this up, the apostles understand that what happened to Jesus on the cross and what has occurred to them before the Sanhedrin is ordained by God. Their persecution at this point is light, but they remember the words of Jesus that more is coming, so they're preparing themselves for greater challenges in the future. But I think they understand at this point that suffering is a part of God's plan. It's a part of Christ's plan of accomplishing salvation. It's a part of our plan in living out our salvation. It's been predestined for us by God. It's so that our trials and our tribulations are ultimately a part of God's purpose in your life. It's for your good and it's for His glory. It's the way that we are conformed to His image. It's the way that Christ's likeness is impressed into our soul through sufferings. It's kind of like those old-timey printing presses. If you've ever gone someplace and you see some of the early printing presses, they have all of the letters out in these metal blocks and they ink them. Then they put a large piece of paper over it, and then they have a large pad, and they lower the pad, and then they pull on this lever, and the lever applies pressure and weight and heaviness and pushes that paper down into the ink that's on all of the type that's been laid out very carefully. And then they lift up the lever, and they pull off the paper, and the impression, the weight, the heaviness has imprinted the image of all those letters on that piece of paper. There's a sense in which when God applies the pressure of trials and sufferings in our life, it's designed to mesh us close into Christ. As we call out to Him more, as we cry out to Him more, as we draw near to Him more, and that impresses His image more and more into our soul and into our heart and our life. So that sufferings are indeed a necessary and important part of us growing and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, our Lord. Acts chapter 14, verse 22 will say, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And your life will have tribulations. My life will have tribulations. It's a part of God's good plan for us. Don't think that God doesn't love you because of trials and afflictions. It's a necessary part of His predetermined plan for your life. As someone once said, you cannot measure God's love by the circumstances of providence, but by His promises. That's how you measure the love of God. Well, I close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon about the importance of trials and afflictions, and that it's a part of God's plan, as I think they understand this, as they are quoting Psalm 146 and Psalm 2. But Spurgeon wrote this about our many tribulations. He says, God's people have their trials. It was never God's plan when He chose His people that they should be untested. They were chosen in the furnace of affliction. They were never chosen for worldly peace and earthly joy. Freedom from sickness and the pains of mortality was never promised to them. But when their Lord drew up the charter of privileges, He included chastisements among the things to which they should inevitably be heirs. Trials are a part of our experience. They were predestined for us in Christ's last legacy. As surely as the stars are fashioned by His hands and their orbits fixed by Him, so surely are our trials allotted to us. He has ordained their season and their place, their intensity, and the effect that they shall have upon us. Good men must never expect to escape troubles. If they do, they will be disappointed, for none of their predecessors have been without them. Consider the patience of Job. Remember Abraham, for he had his trials, and facing them with faith, he became the father of the faithful. Review the biographies of all the patriarchs and prophets and apostles and martyrs, and you will find that each of those whom God made vessels of mercy were made to pass through the fire of affliction. God has ordained that the cross of trouble should be engraved on every vessel of mercy as the royal insignia distinguishing the king's vessels of honor. But even though tribulation is a path of God's children, they have the comfort of knowing that their Master has walked it before them. They have His presence and sympathy to cheer them, His grace to support them, and His example to teach them how to endure. And when they reach the kingdom, it will be more than make amends for the many tribulations through which they passed to enter it. And I think the disciples grasp the truth of that quote. I think they understood in seeing how God predestined Christ's cross and His afflictions, that because they were predestined to be conformed to His image, He has predestined their trials, but ultimately their victory out of those trials as well. And I think that's an encouraging word for you this morning and for me. We all have our sufferings. We all have our trials. We all have our afflictions. But that's not the time to get angry with God or to cry out to God, God, why did you do this to me? Why is this happening in my life now? But to humbly submit that, Lord, this too is from Your good hand. And You mean this for my good and for Your glory. Oh, God, give me the grace and the patience to endure it. Give me the faith that I need to trust You in the midst of it, because, Lord, I believe that ultimately You will bring good out of this as You brought good out of the evil of those who crucified my Lord. And that's the faith we need to have. And I think that's the encouragement and the faith that they had at this point as well in their life. Well, may God encourage us to trust in the Lord, both for our blessings, but also for our trials, and to know that our God is in control. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for this passage. And we thank You, Lord, for the confidence that the early church had in Your predestined purpose that was ultimately manifested Your sovereignty over all of the evil that took place in the ultimate crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But Lord, as you demonstrate your glory, you brought the greatest good out of the greatest evil. And so you encourage us that as we are destined to follow in the steps of Jesus, to go through our own suffering and our own troubles and our own trials, that, Lord, you are equally in control of those as you were in the trials of the Lord Jesus. And as you brought good out of his death, you will bring good out of our trials, ultimately for the glory of your great name. Lord, thank you for the comfort and the encouragement that we can have to know that even our trials are under your controlling hand, and that there is a good purpose for each and every one of them. Lord, give us faith to find joy in these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.